You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have about 11 couples from our church go spend 24 hours together. It is always amazing to me, in 24 hours, if you'll just devote yourself to taking some time to talk about your marriage, how much God can do, how much He can breathe life and hope and redemption into those conversations. And this weekend was exactly that. It was a great time. We began our conversation at the marriage retreat by talking about how, for all of us, our inclination and our tendency is in marriage to kind of just go through the motions. You know, just, you know, get the kids to bed, get up, make sure we got food, paying bills aren't late, and, you know, just manage a productive life together. And obviously that's not God's design for marriage, and so our whole conversation was about how do we get out of that? How do we wake up from that monotony and begin to pursue God's vision for marriage? Well, we've been reading the book of James this spring, and throughout, the real point James is trying to make is he's trying to distinguish between dead faith and genuine faith. In other words, a faith perhaps that just goes through the motions, kind of says the right things, you know, just manages a productive Christian life. Versus a faith that has real spiritual vitality, the real marks of God at work. And so we've been trying to distinguish those two things, trying to sort them out. And we've seen over and over that James is concerned that we understand that Christian faith is intended to be a lived out faith, right? So it does involve knowing things, but not merely knowing things. It involves working those things out in your life. The gospel changes us. Right? So to be a Christian is to put yourself under the gospel, to let it sink in deep in your soul to the point that it works itself out in every little aspect of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It makes us signposts, as it were, of God's presence and power at work. So when people claim Christianity, when they profess faith in Christ, but there's no discernible mark of God's presence and power in their life, it grieves God. He's saying, no, you're broadcasting a message that isn't actually true. It's not full. And it makes him angry even. And so he calls out to us. He wants to wake us up out of going through the motions. And that's the concern of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you see God calls to himself a people. He commits himself to them in covenant for better or for worse, and then he begins to act for their good. He delivers them out of slavery. He leads them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He protects them from their enemies. He gives them his law, which is an expression of his love, of his intent for their good. It's designed so that they would flourish. Yet, as you read the story over and over again, the people stray. They're forgetful. They're disobedient, they're rebellious, they're idolatrous even. One of the terms that gets used often for God's people is that they're stiff-necked, right? They're proud. And so God calls out to them. He summons them back. And that's the role of the prophet in the Old Testament. The prophet didn't go to the HR seminar where they learned how to like say a positive thing and then say the real thing you want to say and then say the other thing, right? The love sandwich is not in their repertoire of what they do. They don't mix words. I mean, they just come out with it. They expose the sin of people. They warn of God's coming judgment against sin. And they tell the people they better repent of their sin. That's kind of the message of the prophet. A prophet isn't someone who predicts the future, if that's what you've been told. A prophet is someone who declares the word of the Lord. But it's not to condemn, it's to call back. It's to summon a return to their faithful covenant God. The reason I'm telling you all that is because we come to a place in James' letter today in which James is going to take up kind of a prophetic voice. I mean, you heard it. It's not like the most happy passage we're going to look at all year. He, in a sense, is going to take and gather up all that he's talked about so far, right? So all of the inconsistencies of our faith, all of the hypocrisy within us, all of the ways in which we go through the motions, in which our faith is actually dead because it's not being lived out. He's going to take all that, gather it up, and give us this passionate summons to repent, to turn to God, to stop going through the motions, to wake up out of that monotonous Christian faith. And so you may not like what I'm going to say, but you only have to hear it for like a half an hour. I've been carrying this around for like 2 weeks on me, all right? These words have been weighing on me. And in the midst of that, I've been preparing for a marriage retreat. So I'm thinking about my marriage, which is the place that exposes my inadequacy the most, and I'm hearing the words of James calling me to repent, and it's a heavy weight. But I will tell you this, if you'll let that weight fall on you, it'll give you a much deeper appreciation for the liberating freedom of the gospel. You'll know what it means that Christ lifts your burden. Right? So let these words fall on you today. All right, before we dive into what James is going to say, let me give you a little framework, because the exhortations kind of stand on their own. I'm not going to get too creative with them. I'm just going to let you hear what they say. What matters in this is how you receive it. What lens are you looking through? Are you listening through to hear these words? Right. So I want to give you the framework or the context in which these words are meant to fall. The prophets often use the language of marriage, maybe more often than any other metaphor. And so let me read you a couple texts just to give you an idea of that. Isaiah 62. God says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her." That's the name of his people. This is the language of a loving husband. "And your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." This is God's intent, and his heart is to take to himself a bride and rejoice over her. Right? There's a positive use of the marriage metaphor. There's another side to that story. Listen to Jeremiah, another prophet. In that context, they're familiar with the marriage language. He says, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me? Declares the Lord." See, so in one sense, God wants to be a faithful husband, but in another sense, that means his people that stray are adulteresses. And that's what James says. James is taking up this language for us. He begins in verse 4, "You adulteresses," right? Our translation says "you adulterous people," but it's actually a feminine word, and so you can see why our culture wants to clean that up a little bit. But all it means is that we are the bride of Christ. We have a husband, a faithful God, that we have betrayed, that we have played the whore on. And so he's saying, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Like a jealous husband in that regard. "But he gives more grace." That is, the bad news here is we're adulteresses. The good news is it means we're married. It means God is our husband, and his grace surpasses his anger. He gives more grace. All right, so James is saying, and we're going to get into it here. James is saying, if you understood what kind of God you have, what kind of husband, what kind of friend you have in the Lord, man, you wouldn't want friendship with the world. You would see the relative value of all these lovers that you chase. They don't compare. And so our infidelity to God is really rooted in our misunderstanding, our forgetfulness of how great God really is. All right, so with that framework, James gives us this little nugget here. This little warning, but also invitation. Verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All right? That's really all we're going to try to work out today. What does this mean? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes. So it's this immediate, ongoing opposition to the proud. You don't want to be on that side of things, you know? There's nothing that God hates more in Scripture than pride, because pride's not just the original sin, it's actually the essence of every sin. God hates it. But at the same time, he loves humble. He has decisively turned to the humble. Let me read you this verse in Isaiah 66. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one to whom I will turn my attention to. And to get God's attention is to get his kindness and his grace and his favor. Here's the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. All right, so God's against the proud, but he is for the humble in a very decisive way. So James is going to work out for us. All right, so how do we pursue humility? What does it mean then to receive God's grace in this way? And here's the first thing he says, and we're just going to walk through these commands, these imperatives. And the first one is, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. All right, submit to God. Submit just simply means to like arrange something under, right? To arrange all the parts of my life under the authority or the leadership of God. It's kind of a military term. To get all my troops ready for the command. Right? To get my life ready to obey God. Right? To give up control to him. All right. It doesn't matter really what it means, because we just don't like the word. We don't like how it sounds. We don't like parts of what it means. And in our culture, we are taught fiercely to pursue autonomy and independence. Right? We're taught to question authority, to resist authority, to be suspicious of all people who would claim authority, and to not put yourself under them, because that would be confining to you. Because in our culture, what's really important is being whoever you want to be and not caring what anybody thinks about that. See, it's this individualistic expression, which really is independence. The American dream at its core is just self-sufficiency. It's to not need even God. I mean, you can believe in God, but you can't need him. That's not the kind of life we're going for. So we import these ideas into our faith. We know that God is in control. He loves us and all that. But functionally, we want control. Functionally, we want to call the shots. We want to define what the good life is for us. It may not be the same for you, but we want to make those definitions on our own terms and pursue it according to our own means. We do this even with God's commands. We want to decide which ones are really important and not. So we say things like, "Oh, I don't like that verse." So what? You don't get to choose which ones are true. We say things like, "Yeah, no, I know what that says, but my God's not like that." Right, do you hear what's going on there? We are creating a God in our image, essentially asking God, the Creator, to submit to us. And James is saying, "Nope, that's backwards. You submit yourself to God, whether you agree or not." Right? So pride, in that context, is really about self-concern. We're so preoccupied with what we want and what we think is our good that we don't trust that God is out for our good, that either that he sees or that he cares or that he will do anything about it, our situation. And so we seek the place of God by taking things into our own hands. Right? So let me ask you a few questions. Do you kind of pride yourself on being able to solve all your problems like on your own without help? Is that kind of, you feel good about yourself because you don't need people? The gospel says that you desperately need God. You even need people. And so you hear that and you say, yeah, that's probably true for weak people, but I've got this, I'm good. Right? All right, well, this is James is talking to you. God opposes that attitude. Are you generally discontent? You know, you're kind of always wanting something more. The grass is always greener somewhere else. That's pride. It's saying, I deserve something better or more, and God hasn't given it to me, and so I'm gonna take matters into my own hands. God opposes that. Do you define what kind of life you want on your own terms? Like, you define what you want, and then you ask God for that, rather than submitting yourself to what God wants and discerning that in relationship with Him. Pride is just not believing that God is good and that He's good to you. Humility, on the other hand, the essence of humility is to arrange every part of my life under the leadership of God because I trust that He knows what's best. I'm not just willing to do what He wants. I want to do what He wants because I believe that that's going to be the best thing for me and for everyone. So the humble person says, I belong to God, heart, mind, and soul, and I can trust Him. Right? So I know that authority in our culture is abused in all kinds of ways. But the humble person looks to God and specifically to the cross and says, no, I think I can trust Him. Because He used His authority not to take advantage of me, but to bless and serve me. Now, this is the issue with Jesus and His disciples. His disciples want to be great. And they're like, hey, will you put us in charge when all this goes down? And Jesus teaches them a little lesson in Mark 10. He says, you know that those that are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, right? You know that authority is abused all over the place, but it shouldn't be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If somebody's willing to die for you, you can trust them. You can humbly submit to their leadership in your life. All the imagery in the New Testament that God gives us about His relationship with us speaks to His authority. He's husband, He's father, He's king, He's creator, He's Lord, He's master, and on and on and on. But in all of it, He shows us how we can trust Him because He's out for our good. How we receive this exhortation to submit to God has everything to do with our conception of who God is and how he feels toward us. Tim Keller says that a Christian is someone who comes to see the law of God in romantic terms, right? Meaning they see God's law as an expression of His love, of His desire for our good. And so when you fall in love with someone, you want to figure out what they're passionate about. You want to figure out what they love, and you want to serve them. You want to please them. You want to figure out what pleases them. You never think about it as obedience. You think about it as love. That's what Christian faith is. It is to experience God's intense love for us and to fall in love with Him, to give ourselves to Him. The call to submit, the call to obey God and His commands is not to force us into submission. It's a willing submission because we know that He has our good in mind. All right, so when James says submit, he's basically just saying, remember who God is, and then you won't have any problem with this command to submit. All right, but he gives us an idea of what it means to submit practically. He says, draw near to God. All right, so this immediately you see that submission is not this business partnership. There's intimacy. So anytime there's a covenant of marriage, there's always passion and intimacy. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. This is what He wants. And he talks about how that works itself out. He says, first, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, and then draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. This idea of resisting the devil is interesting, and some people have asked me this week, what the heck does that mean? I mean, I want to do that. What does that mean? I think if you go back up, the clue is earlier in the text, when he talks about friendship with the world, being enmity with God. Well, what is the world? Right? So Paul talks about the world as kind of a system, as this present age, like a system of values and attitudes and beliefs that kind of dominate our world. It's not something that's like really overtly evil, really. The world is just kind of the normal way of thinking apart from God. Right? And so Satan's schemes are not to lead us into Satan worship overtly, usually. His schemes are really just kind of lull us into mediocrity, just to lull us into a life of self-sufficiency where we don't think we need God, just to make us think that the way of the world, just like what everybody else does, is kind of, that's how we should live. And so to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. To resist the devil is to resist the temptation to believe that satisfaction lies anywhere outside of God. To resist the temptation to believe that if I take matters into my own hands, then I can have the life I really want. That's kind of what he wants us to believe. And so to resist him is to bring those lies to the light. And he flees. Well, how does he flee? What does that mean? I think it's the way darkness leaves a room. I think when light comes in, when the truth of God's word comes in, replacing the lies of his temptation, he flees. Satan doesn't have, I mean, he can't make you think or do anything. All they can do is suggest. He can plant little seeds in the garden of your soul and in your mind. And if you don't expose them, you don't reject them, they grow. And then you begin to own them, and then you begin to act on them. This weekend at the marriage retreat, we did a little exercise. I had the spouses kind of just write down some of the things they believe about themselves and about their spouse, just little seeds that Satan seems to plant in, and we all have them, so everybody's like writing a whole bunch. Some people wrote more than others. And then I had them read them to each other, which is really hard to do because it's hurtful to hear the things that your spouse believes about you. But one of the guys commented as we were talking about it, one of them just said, man, it's just crazy. As soon as we said them, they just lost their power. We just both saw what they were. Because that sense of lies losing their power, that's Satan fleeing from us. That's what it means to resist him. It's to do battle with the lies and truth. All right, so the proud person lives in his own strength. He's naive to the schemes of the devil. He thinks that's all kind of stupid. You are what you make yourself. That's the motto of the proud person. He thinks that he calls the shots. He thinks that he's in control. But what he doesn't realize is that in his move for independence, in his arrogance that he thinks he's in control, he's actually just in conformity with the world. You see, we are not gods. We are not truly independent. We are either being conformed to the pattern of the world, or in submission to God, we are being conformed into the image of his son. It's either one. So the idea that we are our own man, that we are independent, it's just a perceived independence. It's not real. That's the lie of the enemy. So the humble person understands the reality of evil. He resists the devil. He knows what Peter says is true, that he prowls like a lion. He's looking for prey, right? And the humble person doesn't think that he's above it. Right? The humble person is aware of his weakness, and so he turns to God. The humble person draws near to God, and God draws near to him. So how do we draw near to God practically? So I turn from the schemes of the devil, the lies, but I draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, in one sense, there's really obvious stuff, but it's worth saying. God has been very clear, like, look, here's the big rocks that you need to put in your life when it comes to relationship with me. You should read the Bible. You should, like, talk to me and pray. You should have a community of people, a church that know you, that can speak into your life, that can minister to you, and you can minister to them. You should take communion. Like, these are just God saying, look, I'm going to make it easy for you. Like, my wife does this sometimes. She's like, look, I know you're having a hard time. Here's what would be great. And she just tells me. I write it down. Make it a reminder, whatever I need to do. Okay, some people feel like that kind of, like, if it's not spontaneous, it's not genuine or thoughtful. No, it's incredibly thoughtful. I'm saying, I want to reorder my life around what pleases you, so will you help me understand that? And then I'm going to be very focused and thoughtful about how I do that. All right? So there are these big rocks that God puts in our life, and you all know what those rocks are, those big things that you shouldn't forsake, yet you do. Go weeks without, you don't even know where your Bible is, some of you, and you have 9 of them, and you can't find one. Church is like, well, it's at 4:00, and sometimes I'm in the middle of stuff. The thing is about those big rocks, those just simple disciplines of the Christian faith, in the moment, none of them feel that important. Like being here today isn't, like, in the moment making you feel like this is making a huge difference in my life, right? It's just another Sunday. But this forms you over time. So if you forsake this, over time, it forms you in ways that are not healthy. And so you end up saying things like, God, where are you? I can't feel you or hear you. And you think it's his fault. And he's saying, well, I'll tell you where I am. I'm, like, in the word. I'm in prayer. I'm at gathered worship. I'm in communion. I've already told you where I am, and you're not looking there. See, you want to call your own shots. You want to live life like you want, and then you want me to submit to your whim. It doesn't work like that, James says. Chandler, I think, has a good little maxim here. He says, whatever stirs your affections for Christ, whatever just makes you feel what you know, like you genuinely feel love for Christ, do that, whatever that is. And whatever brings death, whatever hinders you, whatever makes you just feel neutral or mediocre, avoid that. Right? Do less of that. It's a pretty good maxim for drawing near to God. The married couple who just kind of manages life together, who treats their marriage as like business partnership, right? So I need you to do stuff and I'm going to do stuff. We're going to manage the kids together. But the real purpose of all that is so that this stays kind of good so that we can pursue what we really want. That's a business partnership. That's not a marriage. And we treat God like that sometimes. We treat God as a business partner, really just trying to get what we want. And James is saying it doesn't work that way. He opposes that. But he gives grace to the humble. All right, so we are prideful people. We want to be our own gods. But really, our move for independence has just led us into an affair with the world. We're adulteresses. But we're married to a faithful God who constantly and faithfully calls us back. And so the next couple of verses are going to get really specific about the pathway of coming back to God. How do you do that? You hear God calling you back. You want out of the mediocre Christian faith, the dead faith. You want a genuine, vital relationship with God. Well, how do you do that? How do you pursue him? How do you come back? Well, here it is. It's the language of repentance. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound like good news. The language here is he's drawing from all the language of the prophets. This is the prophets would say, change your good clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. In other words, do whatever you can to, even in appearance, but particularly in heart, be made low before God. Right? Because God gives grace to the humble. And so I don't think the issue is James is saying, you need to be really gloomy. That's the life God blesses. No. That's the word laughter, in like Proverbs especially, is used of the fool. The fool laughs at his sin. He doesn't take it seriously. I think Proverbs 23, there's some verse in there that says that sin is a joke to the fool. In other words, it mocks God, like he doesn't take it seriously. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to repent of sin, take sin seriously. You haven't just broken rules, you've broken the heart of your faithful God. That ought to turn your laughing into mourning. That ought to make you weep. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So this has to do with external deeds, with our hands, right? The proud will not own. They won't acknowledge wrong, and they won't make right. What they will do is justify their actions. They'll blame others. They'll make excuses. They'll interpret the commands to be something else. The proud won't fully own sin. They make some excuse. The humble acknowledge God's commands. They acknowledge their sinful deeds, and they make right whatever they can. I think the first step of repentance is to say, my hands are dirty. I mean, I've shown favoritism. I have neglected those in need. I have said hurtful words. I've withheld good words. I have been covetous. I have wanted things for my own gain. And these are all the things James is talking about, and we're all dirty in them. Luke 5, a leper who is dirty in every way. He's dirty on the outside, and they thought that meant he was outcast on the inside, cursed on the inside. A leper comes to Jesus I may have the wrong passage. Yeah, no, I don't. Here we go. There was a man who came to Jesus full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." See, cleanse your hands doesn't mean, all right, get your act together. Do better. Try harder. It means fall on your face and beg Jesus and say, "If you will, you can make me clean." And to hear the good news of the gospel, without hesitation, he says, "Oh, I can. I will. Be clean." But it's not just about your deeds. It's not just about what's going on external to your life. It never is. All those things reveal what's going on inside. And so he says, purify you, your hearts, you double-minded. If you remember from James 1, the double-minded man, he's the guy that wants wisdom from God. He wants to know what God's will is for his life, but then only if it makes sense to him. Like, so he wants to make sure the answer, he only agrees if he likes the answer. He's double-minded. He's got one foot in his will and one foot in some vague desire for God's will. He doesn't really want to submit to God. He just wants God to bless his life the way he wants it. The proud will clean up the outside of the cup, but they won't draw near to God. This is what the Pharisees do, and just what Jesus says to them. You guys are hypocrites. You clean up the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. That's not the kind of life God's looking for. That's not a submissive life. God opposes that. The humble, on the other hand, the humble person will take the surface sin, the sins of his hands, his deeds, and trace the root of it wherever it goes deep in his soul. Because he knows that the more deeply he understands the reality of sin in his life, the more deeply he will understand the love of Christ and the depth of his sacrifice for him. A humble person is not looking for his own glory, he's looking for the glory of Christ. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn into mourning and your joy into gloom. The proud, Paul would say, I think, have worldly sorrow. So sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. You can be really sorry for something and still not be repentant. And Paul would say, there's a such thing as a worldly sorrow. It's the kind of sorrow that you got caught and now you feel bad. But you didn't feel bad before. It's the kind of sorrow that something turned out bad or backfired and now you feel terrible about it. It's the kind of sorrow that's temporary, but as soon as things smooth over, you go back to life on your own terms. There's no real lasting change. It's the kind of sorrow that says, I'm sorry, but never repents. Godly sorrow, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, is what Paul says. And what that means is you can talk about your past and you can talk about your sin and your struggles because you've been freed from them. And so if you think that you're repentant, but you can't actually be honest with people about what God has rescued you from, you're not repentant. You're still covering and hiding and pretending to be something you're not. And so James is saying, purify your hearts. Let your laughter be turned to mourning so that God can restore you to the joy of your salvation. I sat down with a guy one time, 10 or 15 years older than I. And he said, look, I've made a mess of my marriage and my family. My kids are grown up. I know they don't care much about me. And I've basically given myself to my career. And I've kind of just ruined everything. He said, I don't know what to do now, but I want to fix it. I was like, all right, well, you're not going to fix it. And I just told him, look, I'm younger than you, but I've walked through this with people. And so you're going to have to make a decision to kind of just submit to what I'm going to tell you to do. And there'll be a course of repentance here that you can follow that I think will be really great to bring lots of healing to you and your family, but you have to be willing to do it. He said, okay, I am. I'll do it. All right, I said, the first thing is, and I outlined some things that he needed to go be honest about with his wife and with his kids. Never saw that guy again. Sorrow. Wants to fix it. Wants to do it. Wants to submit until it means something he doesn't really want to do. See, that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is wrecked. Godly sorrow says, if God doesn't show up, my mourning will never be turned to joy. Driving back from the marriage retreat, I was looking at Lake Travis. That is a wreck. It's hard to even say Lake Travis. It's like Ditch Travis. There's no water in that thing, man. It's It's desolate. It's awful. It looks terrible. It's unsightly. And so I was looking at it. There is water in it. Andy McLean's got water because he lives at a deep cove spot, right? So it's, the water runs to the deepest parts of the lake. So whatever water is left is in some of those parts, right? Lucky you. That's a good spot on the lake. I was thinking about God's grace, how he just longs to pour out his grace. He gives more grace. But grace, like water, runs to the low spots. You stand up, try to make something of yourself, prove yourself before God, and grace just runs past you. He opposes it. Pride is about self-exaltation. Try to give up for a day trying to draw attention to yourself, and you'll just see how pervasive your desire is to be lifted up. We all want it. But here's the deal. Verse 10. What does it say? Humble yourselves before God, and he will what? Exalt you. He will lift you up. You can't exalt yourself. God will oppose you. He'll beat you down and discipline you. He will frustrate your life to no end. But if you humble yourself, he'll exalt you. It's a different kind of exaltation. It's not an exaltation for your glory, but for his. Remember the context of this is a husband and a wife. And we looked at this verse this weekend. In Ephesians 5, Paul is comparing a relationship with God to that of a husband and a wife. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When it says that God will exalt you, I think this is what it has in mind, is that he will sanctify you. He will present you to himself with splendor, without spot or blemish. It'll be glorious. See, the gospel reminds us who we are, that we are adulteresses, but we're the beloved of God, and whose we are. We belong to God. He was more committed to our good than we could ever imagine. So we can submit to him because we can trust him. We can repent because we know that he will take us in. He won't reject us. The goal of James is not to condemn us. It's to call us into relationship with God. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.